Well, hey everybody, it's great to see you, whether you're here in the room or joining us online. It's an honor to have you along for the ride. And by the way, a very special welcome to those of you joining us for the first time, or maybe the first time in a long time. I mean, you wouldn't have known this when you tuned in or walked in, but this is one of those best possible weekends to visit Keystone, because today we're beginning a brand new series called Letting Go and Moving Forward that's all about letting go and moving forward. The programming team really worked hard on that one. But yeah, like letting go of the things that are weighing you down and moving forward into the full color, full tilt life that Jesus invites you to live. In order to get us going with the whole series, I really need to tell you about an unscheduled reunion that I had a few years ago in an airport. So I was traveling back from a pastor's conference. Isn't that something to think about? Thousands of me's in one room. Whoa, right? Anyway, traveling back from the conference when my flight was delayed due to engine trouble. And I'll never forget this, because they announced it and the guy next to me is like, I can't believe it. This is terrible. How am I going to get home? And I thought, man, I'm glad they check the engines, because they fly in the air. I was killing time at Starbucks when it happened, when I got that undeniable feeling that someone was watching me. You ever had that? And I glanced up from my iPhone and saw someone who looked like a much older version of someone that I knew in college. And after we made eye contact, he smiled, walked over, sat down. I mean, I hadn't seen this dude in 20 years. And so we caught up. We talked about the good old days. We shared pictures of our family. And then he asked me that question that a lot of us guys ask when we run into old friends. What do you do for work? And if I'm being honest, I didn't want to tell him, okay? Not because of you all, but because I remember much of his story. Like, he had grown up in a family who was in church pretty much every time the doors were open, because his mom was the church secretary, right? But see, by the time I met him as a freshman in college, he said that he no longer identified as a Christian. And his explanation had been that he had spent way too much time around Christians, like church people who weren't very Jesus-y, is the way he put it, right? If you know me at all, it won't surprise you to learn that we had a lot of late night conversations during the course of our college career talking about life and faith and church and God. But in the end, I was unable to convince him to give faith another try. And what's more, I remember the night, I think it was midway through our junior year, when he looked at me and he said, you know, I'm actually confident that you will eventually lose confidence in your faith too. And so, as you might imagine, I wasn't thrilled 25 years later to share that I had dropped out of medical school to become a pastor. And when I told him, he gasped and then responded with like a barrage of questions. Like, don't you ever feel like you've ruined your life? That's subtle, right? And then he said, you know, do you wake up at night consumed with regret? And then he got to the real question, right? The real question was this: does Jesus really seem to make much of a difference in people's lives? Because that was what he had observed, you know, on the other hand, in growing up. And in response, I told him, you know, I've never been more convinced of the difference that Jesus can make. I mean, I told him about some of you without using your names, but I mean, over the years, I have seen seemingly impossible marriage situations mended. Not every time, but sometimes. And I've seen seemingly impossible financial situations recover. And again, not every time, but sometimes. And I've seen hearts that swore they would never trust again, trust again. And I've seen incomprehensible peace in times of trouble, and I've even seen deep wounds of the soul heal. And he listened, and he nodded. And then after a pregnant pause, he voiced an objection. He said, okay, fine, but I still know a bunch of Christians who are really messed up, like riddled with things like guilt and jealousy and anger and greed. How do you explain that? And I remember thinking, even way back then, man, that is a great question, and that would actually make a great teaching series in a church someday. Here we are. So I mean, how do you come up with the ideas? Sometimes, long time ago, right? But he has a point. I mean, pick any group of people who attend the same church, and they listen to the same talks, and they sing the same songs, and they discuss the same questions with their small group or with their family. But if we're being honest, not all of them grow to be more like Jesus over time. And so I guess it's only fair to ask why. And here's something else. I am convinced that my college friend isn't the only one who has ever asked these questions. I mean, maybe you have, and maybe you even took an extended time away from church and you found yourself back here today, and if that's you, welcome. But anyway, in this series, my plan is to do my best to answer those questions. The question of, like, why do some Christians grow to be more like Jesus over time while others don't seem to? And I'm going to make the argument that it has everything to do with the heart. And not the physical heart that, like, pumps blood through your body, but that mystical center that the authors of the Bible describe as the place from which we live. As it turns out, it's an extremely important thing to consider, especially given something Jesus said one day to his first followers. He was trying to explain to them why he was so critical of the Jewish religious leaders and their obsession with ceremonial cleanliness. And the problem from Jesus' perspective wasn't being ceremonially clean, that was preferable. It was the fact that they totally ignored what was going on the inside. So here's what Jesus said to them. He said, the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. In other words, Jesus says, listen, guys, if you've ever said something either out loud or even to yourself and immediately thought, where did that come from? Jesus would say, it came from your heart. And here's the thing that makes this conversation so necessary. If you think about it, when we were growing up, most of us learned to monitor our behavior, which is a good thing, right? Like, we learned what sorts of things not to do because they'd get us in trouble, and what sorts of things could get us a date or land us a job. We learned what to say and what not to say at times, and what to do and not to do. And then we installed sort of a virtual filter on our behavior in order to help us get where we wanted to go in life. And that's a good thing. It really is. But see, nobody taught us how to monitor our hearts. Nobody taught us how to get bad things out of it or good things into it. But Jesus taught that everything ultimately comes from our hearts. And so apparently, the health of our hearts is a really big deal. And here's something else to think about. As I was preparing for this talk, I figured out that 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, Israel's King Solomon wrote something similar. So this, like, wasn't new with Jesus, but in a collection of wisdom called Proverbs that was eventually included in the Hebrew Bible, that's our Old Testament, check out what Solomon wrote. He said, above all else, and this is amazing because Proverbs is full of instructions, but Solomon would say, what's your top priority? Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. In other words, Solomon would say to us, it's not enough to simply guard your behavior. If you want to live well, if you want to love well, you need to guard your heart too. And that's what this series is all about. What does it look like to guard your heart? In fact, for the next few weeks, we're going to get painfully specific about four different things that, if they get lodged in your heart, may be keeping you from letting go and moving forward into the sort of life that Jesus intends for you to live. Four things that have the potential to do incredible damage to your health and your happiness and your relationships and your ability to thrive. And so these things are, in no particular order, guilt and jealousy and anger and greed. And here's why these four things are so dangerous. They have a tendency to spread like a virus in the background of your life, like taking more and more emotional territory, until the day comes when they break through your virtual behavior filter and get you in trouble, or cause you to do things that you shouldn't do, or compel you to develop habits that steal from your potential. Said a bit differently, these four things can keep you from becoming who God made you to be. And they explain why not everybody who attends church regularly grows to be more like Jesus. Okay, so now that said, I'm convinced that these four threats to your heart are best understood in the terms of a debt-debtor relationship. And as you well know, whenever we find ourselves in a debt-debtor relationship, things can get weird. I mean, most of us have experienced the weirdness before. I have a powerful memory of this back early in the days of my marriage to Sarah Ann. When we first were married, we owned a rental home that was located right next to our home in East Grand Rapids. And no, I didn't keep them. And yes, I should have. And don't check Zillow. It makes me feel bad every time I do. Okay? So we lived in this cute little brick one. And then the little one next door was our rental home. And my thought when I bought the yellow one was that the proximity would make the renter easier to manage. But what I failed to realize was that if my renter were to say, get a pit bull, which he did, and get really behind in his rent, which he did, it would greatly complicate our relationship as neighbors. My point is that whenever someone owes someone something, it can cause an uncomfortable relational imbalance. And the same is true when one or more of these threats lodges itself in your heart. And so with the rest of our time today, we get to talk about guilt and what to do with guilt. And for the purposes of our discussion, I'll describe guilt this way. Guilt is that feeling that rises whenever you've offended someone and now you think, I owe them. Like I've stolen something from them, or I've lied about them, or I've harmed them, or I've wrecked their family, and now I need to repay them. I mean, you may never have thought about it in these terms, but it's true. It's why people say things like, I owe you an apology, or I'll make it up to you. Like after acknowledging that we've hurt someone, something within us naturally senses that we're in a relational deficit with that person, that now we owe them. Every time we hurt someone, there's a sense that we took something from them. Like whenever a parent has an affair, there's a sense in which they've robbed their children of the opportunity to have both mom and dad tuck them into bed at night. And whenever a spouse does that, they have robbed their spouse of a marriage. Like whenever we wrong somebody, there's a sense in which we've taken something from them and now we owe them. And guilt is simply the emotional acknowledgement of that debt. But here's why this gets so complicated. I would argue that we experience guilt as a weight that we carry around with us all of the time. And it can profoundly impact people who have nothing to do with it. I was going to put rocks in this. And then I thought, they don't know what's in this. So I was going to be like this, right? It has a towel in it. Okay, so don't worry about my back. I'll be fine. Okay, but the weight that we carry of guilt, guilt that we picked up in a college relationship that we bring into our marriage, or the guilt from something that happened in our marriage can carry into our working relationships. Like I'm telling you, I've been doing this a long time, and as long as you have unresolved guilt, it will eventually impact your other relationships. What's more, in my experience, guilt becomes increasingly difficult to identify the longer we carry it, because it so quickly comes to feel like a part of us. Like we don't even remember what it was like before we picked the backpack up. And we can't see how it affects us in time, but everyone else can. And if they try to confront us about it, we tend to respond defensively. We say things like, well, this is just how I am. But see, it's not. We're carrying something that we weren't designed to carry. Let me take it one step farther. The people who study this sort of thing tell us that the root of guilt is actually anger. And practically what that means is that if you feel guilty, at some level, you are angry at yourself because you let you down. I mean, like you swore you never and you did. Or you swore you'd always and you didn't. or you promised your kids and you haven't, or you committed to integrity but you didn't keep that commitment. Like, said a bit differently, if you feel guilty for something you did or didn't do, you're also angry that you didn't live up to your own expectations. You weren't the dad or mom or son or daughter or cousin or aunt or employer or employee that you promised yourself that you'd be. You've let someone down, and now you're carrying the anger and the disappointment and the guilt from your failure. And it's tempting to think that there's nothing you can do about it. I mean, you can't go back and change the past, and you can't go back and keep your promises. But again, if guilt is a heart issue that can keep you from letting go and moving forward, there must be a way to deal with it if we're going to thrive. And so now that said, if you think about it, if guilt functions like a debt that you owe, there really are only two options to get rid of it. Either you can repay the debt, and that's often impossible. I mean, like, how do you repay someone for a collapsed marriage or a damaged childhood? Or you can ask the person you offended to cancel your debt, to forgive you. And I'd argue that both of those options require something that, if we're being honest, none of us are very good at. Confession. But confession is the only proven antidote to guilt. And that's why it really shouldn't surprise us that the authors of the Bible talk a lot about the potential of confession to remedy guilt, to help us get rid of guilt. What should surprise us is not that they talk about it. What should surprise us is that the authors of the Bible talk about the potential of confessing our sins to other people and not just to God. And here's why I say that. Many of us grew up in religious cultures in which we were taught to tell God when we offended another person. Consequently, we were led to believe that if we could get rid of our guilt by simply talking to God. But here's the thing. If you think about it, God already knows what we did, right? We have that song. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you were bad or good. I know it's not, you know, save your emails. I know, right? But yeah, he already knows. And so, like, verbalizing it to him is a good thing, but it's only going to do so much. And many of us were also taught that the way to get rid of guilt was to confess our sins to a religious leader. Like, if you were raised Catholic, you made an appointment with the priest. If you were Protestant, you know, you made an appointment with someone like me. And many of us have done this. But here's what's so fascinating. Like, after our meeting, we do feel better. I mean, I've done this with people over the years. But then, almost inevitably, a week or so later, they reach out and they go, I still feel like I'm carrying the guilt. And that's why the authors of the Bible teach that confession isn't primarily telling God what we did. They teach if you really want to get rid of the guilt, you need to talk to the person you offended. And you see this both in the Old Testament and in the New. First, let me show you how God described this principle to the children of Israel. Here's what he told them. He said, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way, that's kind of broad, and is so unfaithful to the Lord, so he says, when you do that, you sin, and must confess the sins that they have committed. You know, okay, well, that's fine, but how do we know it's to another person? Look at what comes next. They must make full restitution for the wrong they've done. So they need to pay them back for that relational imbalance, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it to the person they wronged. And just notice with me, God doesn't say any man or woman who wrongs another in any way must tell me about it before they can let go and move forward. He doesn't say that, because that's not how it works. Instead, he said, listen, confess your sins to the person you offended, and then do everything in your power to make things right with that person. So that's the Old Testament. Jesus actually said something similar to his first followers, and he did it in a statement that would have left them absolutely stunned. It's one of those things we read it and go, hey, what's the big deal? And they would have been absolutely shocked at Jesus' words. Here's what he told them. He said, if you are offering your gift at the altar, in other words, if you've traveled to Jerusalem and you brought a gift for God and you're going to give it to him, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. He says, first go and be reconciled, make things right with them, and then come and offer your gift. And again, this would have been so disruptive to Jesus' first followers. They were raised Jewish boys, and they had been taught to prioritize making things right with God. They were taught that when you realized that you'd harmed another person, you were to bring God an offering in the temple as a way to make amends. But Jesus essentially told them, that's great, but God can wait. That even rhymes. I was proud of that. Yeah, see what I did there? Okay. But that's great. God can wait. Go make things right with whoever you've wronged, and then bring your offering to God. And here's why I think Jesus sets that priority. If you think about it, isn't it true that the sins you confess only to God are easier to repeat? I mean, I've literally sat with people over the years who've told me they've confessed the same thing to God hundreds of times, and they still return to that sin. And they would tell you that confessing to God is good, but confessing to God alone doesn't seem to be enough, that there must be more, and there is more, but the more is admittedly uncomfortable, and simultaneously, it is the way to make the change you need to make. So just think about it this way. Not a perfect illustration, but just wanted to run this by you. Just imagine with me a 10th grade student who decides that he's going to cheat on his math test because he's underprepared. And to be fair, he is generally against the practice of cheating, but he is also generally against the practice of failing a class. Okay, so just imagine with me that he gets away with it, but upon returning home, he's overwhelmed by a wave of guilt and decides to confess his sin to God. Then imagine next semester, there's another math test, and he finds himself underprepared again, and that he decides to cheat again. So there's the first thing I want you to picture. Now let me adjust the story. Now consider what would happen if after cheating the first time, wave of guilt hits, the student decided to confess not just to God, but also to his teacher. And I know, awkward, right? We're just doing the story here. Okay, just imagine if he wrote a note to the teacher confessing what he had done, and imagine that there were some consequences to his honesty. Honesty celebrated, consequences still come. Here's my question. What are the odds that he will cheat again after this experience? Right? Like they're almost zero, because people change when we confess to the person we offended. And your heavenly Father who loves you is way more concerned about the condition of your heart than he is about you experiencing some temporary consequences as a result of your honesty. He wants your heart to be free from guilt, because as we've said, you live from your heart and you love from your heart. And if you've got unresolved guilt weighing you down, it's not, you know, good for you or for anyone else. He wants you to let it go and move forward. And that only happens when you confess your sin to the person you offended. And as I was working on this week, I thought, I know what at least a few of you are thinking, right? Because I always play these games in my head. What are they thinking? Maybe none of you, I think, you're thinking. You're like, I totally agree with your 10th grader analogy. That makes sense. But you're thinking, my life is significantly more complicated than that, because I didn't cheat on a math test. I cheated on my spouse. And you're thinking, if I go tell them, I'm going to hurt them. But see, here's the thing. You kind of already hurt them. I mean, confession doesn't hurt people. Concealment does. Plus, most of the time, the person you offended already knows something's wrong. And honestly, we often fear confession because we're scared of the potential consequences of it. But what we fail to recognize is that there are consequences of concealment too. I mean, as we said, as you conceal, your heart is burdened, and eventually something will come through in your behavior. Like, said a bit differently, the consequences of confession are tangible, immediate, and impact other people. The consequences of concealment are intangible and may drag out over a lifetime, and will very likely impact your most important relationships. And so just think about this. If you were God and you loved you, what would you say to you? Something like, I know you're scared, And I know that you're already dealing with one consequence of your sin. You're carrying it around with you. But I want to invite you to confess and let it go. Let go of the weight. And then you can move forward into your future. Because I didn't design you to carry this weight. And so I just got to ask you, like, do you have something in your backpack? And maybe it's been a long time since you thought about it. Like, what is in there? And what would it look like for you to take some steps to get rid of it? I mean, maybe it starts with just finding a safe friend. You're like, I need to tell somebody. I'm not going to tell the person I offended yet. I need to tell somebody because it's just weighing me down. You just go out with a trusted friend at lunch and you just kind of lay it out there. And then you ask them to pray for you. Pray for the courage to do what it takes to tell the person you offended. Because I'm telling you, those are the painful but necessary steps to take to access the sort of life that God has for us. That's what it takes to guard our hearts. And before I let you go today, we have an opportunity to take communion this morning. And it fits so perfectly because you say, well, how will I ever get the strength to do this? And I think to me, it's returning to what Jesus did for us. Made the ultimate sacrifice so that we could have peace with God. Took our sins on himself so that we could be free. And so communion is simply that. It's a time to remember what Jesus accomplished on our behalf the day his body was broken on the cross and his blood was spilled in order to restore us to relationship with God, to pay our relational debt. And you don't need to be a member here at Keystone to take part of communion. We just ask that you've had a moment where you've said yes to the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. And if you're here and you're kicking the tires, you're just exploring faith, you need to know, like, there is no judgment in this place. You're free to take a pass on communion, and we'll do it again whenever you're ready. We're just honored that you're with us today. And so, that said, in just a moment, the band is going to play a song to give you some space to reflect. And then when you're ready, please take the bread, dip it in the cup, and remember. Remember how much you're loved by your Heavenly Father, and remember the new life that he has invited you to live, a life in which you actively guard your heart. There will be four stations along the back and four in the front. There's also a gluten-free station over in this corner, so take advantage of that if you need to. And then after we take communion, I'll come back and I'll close our time in prayer.
And that's all that matters. disappointment in your eyes. There is no shame, there is only pride. Oh, I am loved. Father, I'm loved by you. There is no distance in your embrace. Over and over again you say, oh, I am loved. Father, I'm loved by you. Oh, I am loved. Father, I'm loved by you. You are changing everything. You are changing.
If something stirred in you this morning, maybe for the first time in a long time, and you'd like to talk to someone, we'll have some friends under the screen to the left. We'd love to pray with you. But for the rest of us, let me close our time. Heavenly Father, thank you that this whole thing starts with and revolves around love. That you love us broken as we are, and yet you invite us to move forward from that brokenness into life, to let go, and to become the people who you created us to be. And so thank you for the grace in which we stand. Thank you for the invitation to take off whatever guilt we carry. I pray you give us courage as we wrestle down what to do with what we've heard. For today, we just say thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection. It is in his name, the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Grace and peace to you, friends. We'll see you next week for part 2.